Well, good morning, church family, again. It's finally December outside, and it feels like it, doesn't it? It's icy and 3 inches of snow up there. Wow. It's warm in here, thankfully. It's warm partially because we have a furnace, but also because we have added some insulation to the building, so that's a great thing. It'll keep us all a little bit warmer. But I think there's something else that's warming us, and I believe that is the love of God among us here as the people of God have gathered to worship the Lord this morning. I believe that that is plenty of warmth. Last week we began a journey, and it won't be a long one, but I believe it'll be a powerful one. Rather than the kind of Hallmark Channel movie set Christmas with all the familiar storylines, we're taking all of the focus that's placed on gifts and Rudolphs and Santas and placing all of that attention solely on Jesus, our Savior and our King. And so if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll be in verse 26 together this morning. The kids are here with us. Yep, Family Sunday. And there's actually a kids pull out in your bulletin. Kids, you guys can fill out this this neato thing, and you can get earn a prize for that. Okay, so take the time to do that. Maybe a parent or other adult can help them out to get all those things filled out. Last week we looked at several specific promises about Jesus. They're given thousands of years before he's ever born. We looked at why he came. He came because of the fall. He came because we sin. Jesus came to save sinners. Now, the Hebrew people, as we get to Luke chapter 21, they had been conquered and made subject to other nations. They'd been divided, and eventually they come under the rule of the Roman Empire. God gave them, while they awaited the Messiah, many specific promises, but he also gave them the freedom to worship as they so desired within Roman rule. But they were still oppressed and enslaved and were not their own sovereign nation. So they're waiting for the Messiah, and they're believing that the Messiah is going to come and free them and save them from Rome. But that's not why our Savior comes. The very last Old Testament prophet has been gone for 400 years prior to what we're just about to read. Some people call that the intertestamental period. I call it the Dark Ages. Certainly during that time, 400 years of what they would believe to be silence from God apart from the written word, maybe they would begin to doubt. Maybe they would begin to question the promises. But then this angel comes and he says to a young girl named Mary, "The king is coming." Let's look at Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born in you will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age and is now in the sixth month. For her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Kids, I want you to follow me here. I want you to grasp what we just read. So I actually have the cartoon version of this ready to go for you. Now, some of you adults are like, "Oh, that's me. I need that." That's all right. It's really for the kids, but we all get the benefit, okay? Let's take a look at it.
"An angel appeared and told me that she's also having a baby. He said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.
For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom will be known."
"How can this happen? For I am a virgin."
"The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Your relative Elizabeth is also going to have a son, even though she is old. No one thought she could ever have a baby. But in 3 months, she will have a son. Nothing is impossible for God."
I love the way that concludes. Nothing will be impossible for God. Pretty awesome and powerful truth. When we read the text, we learn some specific things about Christ that are actually already told and promised, that maybe some people would begin to forget. Maybe some people would begin to doubt. We learn of his parentage in verses 26 through 28. We know right away that Mary is a virgin. She's never been with a man. Parents, you get to have that conversation with your kids as to what those words mean. I will simply state it this way. Mary was engaged to marry a man named Joseph, but they had not yet done what people must do in order to have a baby. Fair enough? In those days, a wedding engagement was a little bit different than today. You see, a young man who took a liking to a young woman today comes and he says some silly phrase like, "Hey, I like you. Do your feet hurt? Because you've been running through my mind all day." And, you know, the ladies eat that stuff up. You know, they like that. And if he's a Christian, he uses a little bit more of a sanctified pickup line, right? He goes, "You know why Solomon had so many wives? He never met you." That's today. That's today. You're welcome, Ramon and Asher. You're welcome. Okay? You guys, 17, 18, Caleb, you're welcome. That one's free, all right? Back then, it was different. A young man would go to the young woman's father, and now all the young men are like, "Oh!" And he would ask about her, and if the father approved, he would talk to the daughter and see if she had any interest. Now that part didn't always happen. I'm describing the ideal scenario. If the daughter was interested in him after he met the father's approval, then the father would talk with the young man and they would come to an agreement and a dowry would be given. And oftentimes the parents would just arrange these marriages without consulting the couple to be married. But in any case, the dowry was given by the groom or his family to the bride's family. And most of the time, this would be the exchange of livestock in exchange for a promise of marriage. And, you know, women hear that and they're like, "I get traded for some goats? What is that about? Let me just say it this way. The goats are not meant to be a comparison. It's just cultural currency. It's just what's valuable in the culture. We have something very similar to that in our culture, don't we? We have an engagement ring, right? If a young man says in that culture, you know, I really want to marry her. And then they're like, well, how many goats you got? And he goes, oh, I don't have any. I'm not ready to part with any goats. What can we conclude? He's not serious, right? He just likes the idea. He might have some intention to maybe one day think about being serious. In the same way in our culture today, if he says, you know, I really want to marry you, what should we be asking? Well, where's the ring, buddy? Right? Similar idea, cultural currency has value in the culture. It demonstrates he's sincere. It demonstrates that he's serious. It's valuable. In that culture, it was livestock. Combination of goats or sheep or chickens, whatever was agreed. And as soon as the dowry is given, the engagement was legally binding. At that moment, they would be legally married. But the wedding itself would be a year later. During that time, the bride would remain in her father's house. So for Mary to be engaged or betrothed to Joseph meant that she was legally married to him. The dowry had exchanged hands. It was agreed upon in their legal system. But she was in her father's house until the ceremony and the consummation of the marriage. Now, we're going to go in a bit of a tangent here because we learn that the angel Gabriel shows up to proclaim to Mary that she'll give birth to the Messiah. And our text says that that occurs in the sixth month. And so we might naturally assume what? That's June. But that's only if we ignore the context entirely. So here's what we do in our mind. We go, well, 6 months, that's June. 9 months later, that would be February or March. And, you know, we've all just all automatically conceded that Jesus wasn't really born in December because, you know, some people in the culture try to figure out ways to convince us. And then we all just kind of collectively go, yeah, okay, we concede that, but that's okay. We're just going to celebrate in December anyway. Anybody feel like that's a familiar kind of a thought process? We concede way too easily on that point. We shouldn't just let people have that argument. First of all, the Jewish calendar and our calendar are not the same. If we're talking about the sixth month, that's not June. Okay? Number one, their calendar is lunar, ours is solar. Ours starts in January, in the beginning of winter. Theirs doesn't start then, it starts in the fall. Completely different time of year. Second of all, if we just read this in context, we're not talking about the sixth month of the year. We're talking about the 6 months of another person's pregnancy. You see, there was these people that are told they're going to have a baby just before Mary's told she's going to have a baby. And their names are Zechariah and Elizabeth. Verse 5, chapter 1. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as a priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. And when he had went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John." Then in verse 23 through 25, we read this. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." That's verse 25. 5 months, verse 26, in the sixth month. The sixth month is about her pregnancy. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary not in the sixth month of the year, but in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Which means we can figure out the date that Jesus was born. Want to know how? Because there's these 24 priestly rotations that serve in the temple. They serve at a certain time of the year. He's in the order of Abijah. Now, you might not know where these divisions of orders of priests and all of that stuff are to serve. There's 24 divisions. Each division would take 1 week per year, twice a year. So a total of 2 weeks. But there was also three occasions in which all of them would come. And those were particular feast days of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, our text says that the whole multitude is present with Zacharias. We also know that it's in his order, so it's the eighth priestly rotation, which means we have an overlap of two things that tell us that it can only be one day. It has to be one of these feast days when everyone's there, and it has to be when one of those feast days is in the ordinary eighth cycle through where it's the turn of the order of Abijah. So this could really only be the Feasts of Tabernacles, which would be in our version what we would call October. John is conceived in October. Mary visits Elizabeth shortly after. The angel says she'll have a son. It's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. This would be March. 9 months later after that, not rocket science. Scholarly evidence says late December. Not hard. We have a good scholarly case to say that the day we celebrate Christmas is the actual birthday of our Savior. We don't need to concede that point at all. All right? Now, we're not saying that for sure, but we do have a good amount of evidence to support it. Tangent aside, the angel comes to Mary. She's never been with a man, and he says, "You're going to bear a son." We know they're engaged. We know they're betrothed. They were in this year-long waiting period before they would consummate their marriage. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 1:19 that Joseph is a righteous man. We learn another interesting thing about Joseph in Matthew 1. We see his genealogy. From Abraham to David to Jesus. It's linked. Our text says that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David. But we know that his father isn't David. His father isn't even really Joseph. His father's God. So someone points to a contradiction here, but there isn't one if we just understand the culture. You see, an adopted son had all the same legal rights of a son born to a man. In fact, an adopted son had more rights. You could disown, under Roman law, you could disown a son born to you. But you could never disown an adopted son, and you could never take away his inheritance. So he has all the same or more legal rights. So because Joseph is legally married to Mary, Jesus is legally Joseph's son. And if Joseph is in this order to be king, if he's in according to his genealogy, an heir to David's throne, then that would make his first legal son a what? An heir to the throne. So to call Jesus the king of Israel, it's not a mere compliment. We're not just giving Jesus some kudos, we're stating a fact. When Jesus was born, he was born the rightful, legal heir to the throne of Israel. We see his parentage. We see all this before the angel says a word. But when he does speak, he speaks of a king. He speaks of a good king, a powerful king, a preeminent king. Kids, help me out. The word preeminent. Anybody know what that means? Anybody? Some older kids, maybe? Preeminent? Let's just simplify it. It means Jesus is the best. If Jesus is preeminent, it means Jesus is just the best. The best what? The best everything. Can you guys say that with me? Preeminent is means Jesus is the best. Awesome. I need someone who's a pretty good reader to help me out. Yeah, Samuel, come up here. So we're going to put Colossians 1, 15 through 18 on the back screen. Can you see that okay? Can you see that on that back screen? Can you read that out loud? You want to read it from here? Read it out loud for me, Samuel.
Over all the creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the
preeminence. Remember that, what that word means? Remember what that word means? That word preeminence means he's the best. That in all things, he's the best. Pretty awesome. Thank you, Samuel. Great job, bud. The angel describes the preeminence or the bestness of our King. Why Jesus is the best King ever. It's proclaimed before he's even born. He was a king announced by an angel who would be the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy about God and his people. And the first thing we see is that he is a special king. See, every other king has a human father. This king would come from God. The angel said to Mary in verse 32, he will be the son of the highest. There's never been a king like this. He would be a king who was both God and man. He would be a king who could forgive sin. And being man, he could also die for sin. God himself took on flesh and came into this world to die on a cross to save people from their sin. He would be a special king. And then in verse 31, we see the angel tell Mary what to name the child. She's to name him Jesus. Jesus was a common name. Who thinks Jesus would be a weird name today? Kind of a weird name. You got any friends running around at school named Jesus? Yeah, Jesus, maybe. Did you know that the name Jesus sounds even weirder in Hebrew? Because it doesn't even start with a J. It's Yeshua. Pretty fun to say, huh? Nobody has any friends named Yeshua, do they? Many Hebrew moms and dads would name their son Yeshua or Joshua in English. But because of how the Greek alphabet translates some of those letters and the way that language develops and changes from culture to culture, we pronounce Yeshua in English as Jesus. And some prefer to say Yeshua, that's fine. Who we're talking about is a lot more important than how we pronounce it. But do any of you know what your name means? Any of you kids know what your name means? Any of you? Raise your hand if you know what your name means. Cadence, what does your name mean? Rhythm. What's your name mean, Jasper? Huh? A rock? Cool. What's your name mean, Samuel? Pretty cool. Well, we have a whole bunch of kids. Caleb's name means faithful. Corinne means pure. Kitson means bearer of the cross. You know what Jesus' name means? It literally means salvation. The name Jesus means salvation. The angel Gabriel comes. He says, the king is coming. Here's what you name him. You name him salvation. Because he would be a saving king. A lot of times, we think of the Garden of Eden and how the whole world fell apart, and we think of Jesus as though he's like plan B. God set it up and it was supposed to run and everything was supposed to go good, and then God came up with a backup plan because we messed it up. 1 Peter 1:20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus. Salvation. That was God's plan all along. God's mercy and grace and love for us, a people made who freely and willingly plunged themselves into sin and wickedness, God ordained in advance how He would save us. And who would save us? Himself. You want one reason to celebrate Christmas? Here it is. Christmas is the event that brought God's eternal plan of salvation into the here and now. It's no longer just a plan for some moment in the ages of time. It's now. A child named Salvation is the eternal plan of God moving from eternity into space and time. And right now, you and I have salvation, and His name is Jesus. The angel proclaimed it. He would be a special king. He would be a saving king. But that isn't all of the reasons for Him being the preeminent one or the very best one ever. He's a sovereign king. Gabriel says in verse 32 and 33, He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. How long will He reign? Of His kingdom there will be no end. When's His kingdom going to end?
Never.
Not ever. Look at the parallel between what Gabriel says, and what he proclaims to Mary, and what the prophet Isaiah wrote centuries prior. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. My friends, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still proclaiming that Jesus is King. Amen? He's still King today. Is what the angel said to Mary true? He's still the preeminent one. He's still the sovereign one. He's still ruling and reigning. For some, Christmas can bring anxiety, depression. I've read several studies that say the suicide rate almost doubles around the holidays. And I don't know if it's pressure to buy or pressure to have, but I know that we can easily get ensnared by this idea that our worth as parents or as people is somehow tied to our ability to fill every square inch under a Christmas tree with perfectly wrapped gifts. And we can be so easily ensnared to feel like we have to bow down to a culture that says consumerism is king. What you buy and what you have and your status in the culture, that's king. That's what you worship. That's what you bow down to. We can get easily caught up in that. But you know what? Especially at Christmas time, we should be able to celebrate that all of the cultural priorities are not king. In light of the political climate, in light of the economy, in light of the failures we see in human government and behavior, Jesus is still king. He's still in control. He's our good King, our saving King, our wonderful Counselor, our Prince of Peace, Almighty God is still King this morning. And He's in control, and we have no reason to worry or be anxious or have fear or feel depressed, because our sovereign King who rules well and loves us beyond measure is on the throne. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice how it doesn't say, will guard your hearts and minds through the stuff you can buy. It's Christ who rules our hearts. It's Christ who rules our minds. You see, the promise made to Mary is given specifically in that day to Mary, but it's for all who believe in that promise. In the same way, it's given for all. It's only really beneficial for those who believe it. If you don't know Christ, you should be very anxious. Can I just be honest about that? If you don't know Christ, you should be worried about the political climate. You should be worried about the decay of culture, because apart from Christ, the good rule of a sovereign King, you have no security, and you have no peace, and you have no hope. You should have anxiety. But the promise of Christmas is this, that if you would only believe in Christ and place your trust in Him as Savior and as King, He will guard your heart and mind in the same way He's already guarded your soul. Perfectly. Apart from Christ, each one of us is as insecure as we could ever be. But in Christ, each one of us is as secure as anyone ever could be. That's a big promise that Gabriel gives to Mary, isn't it? She doesn't quite understand, but she never doubts it. She only wonders how it's going to be fulfilled, not that it will be. And so we see that explained in verses 34 and 38 through 38. We see the King's path. Mary hears the words of the angel, but she confesses that she doesn't understand. How can this be? How can this be? I've never known a man. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. This is something that God is going to do. She, like all the other Jews, expected the Messiah to enter the world the old-fashioned way. She wonders how it will be that she, a virgin, will have a child. In Mary's mind, this dilemma can't be overcome. But thankfully, the angel gives her an answer. He says that she's about to be part of the greatest miracle the world has ever known. God is about to turn Mary, this young girl just waiting on the promises of God, into something miraculous. The angel speaks these words, and these words conquer Mary's doubt, and her response goes from, how can this be, to let it be done according to your word. He gives her evidence. Your old barren relative who can't have children, she's pregnant. She's in her sixth month. This is impossible. They're too old. She's been barren her whole life. There's no way Elizabeth is pregnant. Not possible. But God says, nothing's impossible. You see, so often we read the Bible, and we come to things that God says about us, and we come to things that God says we can have if we rely on Him and trust Him and take Him at His word. And then as human beings, made in the image of God, we begin to doubt. God says, you're made in My image. And then we look in the mirror and we don't like the face we see, and we go, well, God, are You talking about me when You say I'm made in Your image? And we doubt. Then we read where it says that by faith we can honor the Lord and live our lives for Him, and then we try and we fail, and then when we doubt, that promise is for us, and we go, God, were you talking about me when you said that? Because I don't think this is me. And we see where God says if we confess our sin, He'll cleanse us and wash us. And then we pray and we still feel so dirty, and sometimes we doubt that that promise is for us. Am I preaching to anybody here today? Because this is me. Can I just confess that? I look at the promises of God and I see the things that He says about me, and I go, I don't see it. We keep coming to the promises of God in the Bible, and we keep wondering, God, when you say these things, are you talking about me? Let me tell you something. In the same way that God gives Mary this evidence that removes her doubt, the living proof that you need to believe that God's promise is for you, all that evidence is given. There's living proof of God's promises all around us. My brothers and sisters in Christ, hear me this morning. What God has done in some of the lives, in some of the marriages, in some of the people, in some of the children in this room this morning is all the evidence any of us should ever need to know He is talking about me when He gives that promise. You doubt that God will heal your broken relationship? There's people room who felt the same thing, and today it's restored. There's people here who have doubted that their children would ever come to know the Lord, and today those children, although they may be grown, have come to faith in Christ. There's people in this room who have wrestled with addiction for years and have doubted they could ever be freed from it. And in the same room, there's people who have wrestled with that same thing, and today they're forgiven and free and filled with the joy of the Lord. Mary says, how can this be? And the angel says, you need to go look at Elizabeth and see that nothing's impossible. I would encourage you as a church to spend time together, to know each other's story, to know each other's failures, to know each other's victories in the Lord. Because when you do that, you establish the relationship and the ability to communicate with other people. And then when you're wrestling with something and you come to something that God says you can have, you can overcome, you can be in His power according to His will, and you begin to wrestle with it and you begin to doubt, and that other believer comes alongside you and go, brother, I've been right where you are, and this is what God did. That's the living proof that you need to take God at His word and believe His promises. By observing Elizabeth, Mary is given the evidence to know that God would do exactly what He says. But hear me in this. Her observing Elizabeth was not the means for those things to be accomplished. Her going and seeing that Elizabeth was not something that she had to do to bring what God said into fruition. It was simply the evidence. There's nothing for Mary to do. There's not a series of steps for Mary to take. Mary doesn't say, okay, so this is what you say, now what do I do? How do I make this happen? She says, according to your word, let it be done. And we would have a lot more victory in the church in the United States of America if we would look at God's word and go, okay, time to apply it. Let it be done. Instead of trying in our own strength and our own wisdom and our own intellect to do things the way that seem right to us, if we would take God at His word, go, God, what you say about me, let it be done. Help me to walk this out. Help me to live this out. God's best for us comes by taking God at His word. It doesn't come by our effort or our goodness or our moral fortitude. It doesn't come by going or giving or doing. It comes by taking God at His word. And by it, just like He did in Mary, He does the miraculous. He transforms us into who He's made us to be. A couple points of application and we'll close. This morning, not because you recognize who Jesus is in your head, not because I've told you who He is or you've seen the promises unfold, but by faith, acknowledge that Christ is King. By faith this morning, acknowledge Christ is King. And to do that, you know what you have to do? It's essential. You have to get off the throne. You can't say, Jesus is my King and I'm going to rule my life my way. Because if He's King, you're not. Today, by faith, acknowledge that Christ is King. Get off the throne. Take Him at His word and obey it. One, for the salvation of your soul. Two, for the reputation of our Savior. Second point of application. In Christmas time, the cultural narrative is full of so many things. Gifts, buy this, do that, go here. Have a magical winter experience. And visions of sugar plums danced in their heads. There is something magical. By faith, announce that Christ is King. Proclaim that message. Proclaim that miracle. Make that known. Make that what you celebrate. Make that what you put on your Christmas cards. Listen to me. There is nothing wrong with you want to watch the Santa Claus? You want to put Rudolph the reindeer on the hood of your car? Go for it. Celebrate it. Have fun. But louder than that, announce that Christ is King. Because that's what the world really needs. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what we all need. We need Jesus, our good and sovereign King. Close in a word of prayer.